Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Talking about God's grace and how we access God's grace. And in this lesson, I want to cover a couple of things. And this is just about a little over 20 slides. I know y'all not counting anyway. I just thought I would throw that out. But that's what it is. And I hope to answer a couple of questions. I want to talk about our understanding of God. And when I talk about the understanding of God, I want to expand that. You know, we read about the Godhead and we understand the God, the Father, God, the Son and God, the Holy Spirit. But I don't think we have a natural working knowledge of how did God do that. And so I want to try to answer some of that, because clearly God has manifested himself those ways. And we see it in creation. We see it in our very salvation, and we see it in judgment. And we're going to talk about those as well. But I want us to understand how grace is accessed through Jesus Christ, because we've mentioned this during the week. But I want to drill home the idea that, yes, God has given us grace and it is a free gift that we cannot earn. No one could boast about the goodness that they have done. But this grace is accessed through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we need to understand and define some of our terms. When we think about defining terms, let's first look at the word saved. Saved is defined, it means to deliver from sin, to rescue or deliver from danger or harm, to preserve or guard from injury, destruction or loss. That is what saved means. When we look at grace defined, it is unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration and sanctification. A virtue coming from God or a state of sanctification enjoyed through divine grace. Approval or favor. An example of that is staying in someone's good graces. It is a mercy pardon. Something you did not earn or deserve, and you received the very definition of grace. If you work for it, if you've earned it, it cannot be grace. Then I want to define through, because we say, well, through is a preposition and we know what that means. Brother, don't waste time with through, but I need to waste time with through. If you just bear with me for a moment. Through is used as a function word to indicate movement into at one side or point and out at another. And especially the opposite sides, like hitting a nail through a board. Through would mean into. You can't go through something without going into it. Is that obvious? We got that? So it has to have that in it. And through has that definition every time. By way of is another way of saying through. This function word, it passes from one boundary or one end to another. Going through, and it must be in. So I think we have that, but that's essential to this. And then finally, faith defined. An allegiance to duty or a person, loyalty, if you will, fidelity to one's promises, sincerity of intentions, or a belief and trust in and loyalty to God. A belief and trust in and loyalty to God, a belief in traditional doctrines of religion, firm belief in something for which there is no proof, a complete trust. Now, I included that definition for this cause. There are other religious groups that people believe in. And by the English definition of faith, the number two is correct, because they are believing in something they cannot prove. But because it's belief, it is faith. We mentioned earlier the Catholic Church cannot prove purgatory. They cannot prove it. They tried. They cannot prove it. But Catholics believe in purgatory. See how that faith works? And that faith is a blind faith. Faith in God is not a blind faith. Hebrews 11 and verse number 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That means we can look for some evidence to see proof. All of those wonderful scriptures contained in the Old Testament are part of our evidence. The environment that we live in is part of our evidence. And all point to one universal principle that there is a God. And so we can look for our faith and see the evidences God gave us, and then we can hold then to God's promises because it is something we can prove. So in understanding that principle, we've seen God make some promises, have we not? And when God says something, he has demonstrated that it's, and when it is said, it is a done deal. That's how God operates. God promised Abraham some things. And we see God making good on that promise throughout history. We even see now that we have access to that promise. And we have that because of Jesus Christ. There was a seed of a woman, Jesus Christ, that came and will save those who believe. God promised that. There is a promise of a resurrection for those that believe. And that resurrection will be, as I said last night, likened unto Jesus's resurrection. That will be a resurrection to life, eternal life. And there, of course, is a resurrection of the dead that is of destruction. And that would be those that are outside the body of Christ. In any event, God has promised some things. He's held good to those promises. So now in our life, we should not be struggling. Christians should live better than the rest of the world because they have God. When you find a Christian that is not living better than the world, then you will plainly see that Christian has made some mistakes. And that Christian, if that Christian is honest, will just fess up and say, yes, I have made some mistakes. But God's not finished with me yet. He's still working some things out. But I'm going to get there because he promised. So that's good news for everybody, isn't it? That is great news that we serve a God that holds to his promises. When God says it, it is a done deal. We can hold to that. So we serve a God who proves, gives us evidence that we may hold on to by faith. But there are some other religious sects that cannot prove their claims. No religious sect today can prove that you can be saved by sprinkling. That phrase, talking about in reference to water, doesn't even appear in the New Testament. No one was sprinkled as a part of salvation. Oh, I'm sure it rained. But not as a part of salvation was anyone promised that they would be saved through sprinkling. It's just not there. No one can prove that you're saved through the pouring of anything. It's a waste of time. But the Bible does clearly state that we must be baptized. And by the very word in the Greek, baptismo, that is an immersion. And when we see the immersion, there is again evidence of this happening. We're going to look at a little later Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Clearly, Philip and that Ethiopian eunuch both went down into the water. That means there had to be enough water for both of them to go into. If he could have just sprinkled him, there's no need for them to wet their clothes. But that wasn't good enough, and we're going to examine that. But so understand the difference in faith. We have a faith that is not dead, it is alive, and it has evidence. There are other faiths that cannot support their claims. Nevertheless, that word faith has that dual term. So, we talk about through. I want to give a couple of examples of what we mean when we say through, because we are now, remember, saved by grace through faith. And those two words are very important. We're saved by grace through faith. So a one-way ark is what Noah built. The ark was a one-way ark. There was one way in. There was one door. And that door, after a certain time, was locked. And when that door was locked, there was no other way in. There was no climbing around the side to find a side door or a back door, because it wasn't one. There was just one door. And to get in the ark, guess what you had to do? Go through that door. And that was the only door. The ark was designed that way. Now, remember the story, because once that door was closed, there was nothing Noah could do. Everything was out of his hands. Now, what was in Noah's hands was his ability as a preacher of righteousness to give the truth to that dying world. And he did that. He was called a preacher of righteousness. And he preached God's word and he obeyed God's commands. And God saved Noah as his reward. But Noah preached. And he preached, and he preached, and he preached. 100+ years Noah preached and only saved his family. And once they went through that ark, God closed the door forever to those on the outside. And those on the outside represented wickedness. They represented wickedness, which Noah and his family had to be saved from. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:20 that they were eight souls were saved by water. There was a wicked world that was against them, that was contrary to them walking with their God. When God made a covenant with Noah, that was it. It was a done deal. Noah believed and demonstrated his faith. And he and his family went through into that ark and they were saved. A one-way ark. The tabernacle. We talked about this a couple of nights ago. The tabernacle was designed as a portable piece where they were able to pick up and move in the wilderness. It was a place that had three parts, the outer court, the inner court, and then this inner sanctuary where there was a holiest of holies. And only the priest was allowed, the high priest, to go into there. But the point is guess how many ways there were into the tabernacle? Just one way. And to get into the tabernacle, guess what you had to do? You had to go through the gate to get into the tabernacle. You could run around this thing till you pass out. You are not going to find another way in. There was only one way, and that was by design. That was by design. God only ever needed one way. One way in the ark, one way into the tabernacle. Now, there are several ones in the Bible. One is obviously significant, and then maybe one day I have a chance to tell you that. But there's a one-way church. A one-way church, because there's only one church. There's a one-way church. It's like there was one way to get in the ark, one way to get in the tabernacle. There's only one way to get in the church. You see the consistency of one with God? There is a consistency of one. God wanted Israel to know that God is just one God. No matter how many gods everybody else tried to serve. Everybody else, all of the other ites around, they shared in multiple gods. Even in Egypt, there were multiple gods. God wanted to teach Israel that he was one. There's just one God. That's all there ever was. In the beginning, God. So in his church, following his theme, because God is the same in every dispensation, there's only one way in. And this church is a church that is preserved by God. Held forever as a glorious church, without spot or blemish, not because the people in it are perfect, because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that's what has made them perfect. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. When I say perfect, I'm not speaking of a flawless perfection. I am speaking that they are complete. They are complete. Jesus Christ completes us. And we are complete in him. And that is how it is through him that we get in the church. Now understand, we still are not earning a thing. We can't earn anything. But there are two types of works. There is a work of merit and there is a work of obedience. And a work of merit you should take credit for. Everybody that has a job is working on merit. You have agreed to do a certain job for your employer and he's agreed to pay you a certain wage. That's a work of merit. But a work of obedience does not work that way. Now, when children obey their parents, that's a work of obedience. Because, see, they get stuff from doing that. Or at least they should. Y'all ain't making no kids work without giving them nothing, are you? But they obey parents, and so that is the first commandment of promise. There is a reward for them for that obedience. Anytime, just as we see that analogy with a parent to a child, is the same way with God and us. We are obedient to God, and we do what he says. We hear it, we believe it, and we follow through. We have to have the right follow through for it to work. So there is a one way church. Now, this way to the church, there is an entrance to the church of God that only comes through his son. The only way to get in the church that belongs to God is to go through his son. Jesus Christ is our mediator, the Hebrew writer told us. So then Jesus' blood saves us. Now, the question is, how exactly do we contact that blood? How can we contact that blood if we are saved by that blood? And then where does faith come into all of this? These are good questions that we have to put together in our mind, our understanding, because we are saved by grace through faith. And the only way that the Bible teaches to contact that blood is in that water. We were even given a symbol of that. Remember Jesus on the cross? Remember them thrusting that spear in his side? What came out? Blood and water. And we contact that blood in the water. Some people will have you believe because it is man's logic that says, well, water is symbolic because it symbolizes washing. You see that, don't you? But there is no symbolism there. God wasn't trying to give us that symbolism. Water was by design. Now, when we think of a sign for something, just like this one-way sign, it gives us instruction. Signs are used as markers. We've had signs in history. Remember the sign that Israel got that was part of the covenant with Abraham, that they would do a particular thing on the eighth day? Do you remember what that was? As soon as you had a baby, when he was 8 days old, what'd you do? You had to circumcise him. And that was a sign. That was a sign. A sign, a symbol, they all work the same way. Remember after the flood, and as horrible as that was, God made a promise and gave them a sign. What was it? The rainbow. Science tried to tell you, no, the sun's rays shining through the water. How did that happen, though? That was God's sign, the rainbow. So we look for signs. But baptism was never a sign or a symbol. Now, let me explain that to you this way. One of the things about circumcision was that it literally was the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's what they did in circumcision when they cut it. It was the putting away of the filth of the flesh. And so the interesting thing of understanding that, if you, brother, turn to 1 Peter 3. Putting away the filth of the flesh is a term that Hebrews would understand as circumcision. You follow me? They know that that is the putting away of the filth of the flesh. And that was a sign to them. And they were used to signs because God left them a bunch of signs. God made promises and he gave them a sign to see. You're going to see this. This is what's going to happen. Jesus even pointed back to signs. Remember when he referred to Jonah? He's the only sign y'all getting is those 3 days. And then he compared that to himself. But there were always signs like that. Brother, read verse 21 very slow. Now, this is Peter. And he wrote this letter to Jews. There are some things that Peter wanted them to understand about God and how God operates. And he covers pretty much, if you read 1st and 2nd Peter, he covers everything you want to know about Christian living. You might want to take some time and get into that. But in this part right here, he kills the notion of baptism ever being a sign or a symbol of anything. Go ahead, brother.
The like figure.
The like figure. Now, let me update you with the scripture. Now, he just talked about Noah. And in that flood, it says 8 souls were saved by water, and the like figure is that water. He wants you to see that saving by water that happened with Noah and them is the same thing that happens now. What does he say?
The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us.
Wait. Now, the baptism doth also now save us. He's comparing that to the same water, but he's referring to it as baptism that saved Noah and his family. Do you see that? Now, watch what he says about this baptism. What did he say?
Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh.
Uh-oh, wait. He says this baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Most people will read that and they think he was talking about when you go down in baptism, it's not to clean your body. That's not what he meant. That's an Old Testament reference. That putting away of the filth of the flesh is circumcision. And the point of it being circumcision there is because that putting away of the filth of the flesh, if it was that, it would have been a sign. Then baptism wouldn't be essential then. But Peter is saying here, it's not a sign. That's what he means by it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It is not a sign. This is not a symbol that God gave us. This is something that is essential. What does he say?
But the answer of a good conscience.
Oh, wait. It's not a sign. It's the answer.
That's right.
Baptism is the answer to a good conscience. How do I want to, if I want to have a good conscience with God, I need to be buried with him in baptism. Because that is not a sign, that is not a symbol, that is the answer. It is not a sign of something. It is not something that if you have time to do, go do it. Peter says it's an answer toward a good conscience. That lets me know right there that you can believe all you want to believe. You can say you believe, you can holler and shout that you believe, you can even write a song about that you believe. But until you get into that water, you ain't believed. You did not believe. And until we understand and scream from the hilltop, because a lot of people are going to fall by this very point, they think that baptism is an option. It's not an option. It's just not. That passage proves that it's not an option. It's no sign of nothing. It's no symbol of nothing. It is the answer of a good conscience. Read, brother.
By the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Understand that resurrection part. Because when we're baptized, you actually are imitating something. You go down into a watery grave of baptism, but watch the process. When you submit to baptism, you are actually saying, I want to crucify me.
That's right.
I want to be dead to the old man. The old man will be crucified. Romans 6 explains this process. So you submit. You allow yourself to go down into a watery grave. That's your submission. And then you are buried like Jesus, completely immersed in water. And then you rise to walk in newness of life. That's the resurrection. That's why baptism is an answer of a good conscience toward God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in the like manner, it's the same. Do you see that? So we have to understand that that's how we contact the blood, and faith comes in that because you hear that you need to do that and then you respond to it. And if you do that, this is how we're saved by grace through faith. Here's the faith part. We're saved by grace through faith. It does not work if you take the through faith out. We're only saved by grace through faith. That's the only way it can be done. There are a lot of people running around here saying we're saved by grace. They need to finish that. We're saved by grace. That ain't it. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And we need to understand that because that is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And we can't even brag about it. We can't brag about it in the sense that we did something. But we can boast that God has saved my soul. We can brag about what God has done. So when we think about that process Are we acknowledging God's oneness? Are we acknowledging God's oneness? Because again, all week we've been talking about baptism and acknowledging this oneness. When I talk about that, I mean, when you consider the ones that God has set up, those ones are perfect. Those ones are perfect. And I want to show you seven ones, because seven is perfect. I want to show you seven ones, and I want to show you how important baptism is, because baptism keeps company with some powerful things for some people to claim it's not essential. It keeps company with some very powerful things. So the power of one. In Ephesians 4:4-6, it says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How many ones is that? Who said six? Get up and leave right now. Who said six? There are seven ones. I put them in bold. Oh, they're going to be in bold up there. Okay. But they're in bold. But let me show you these seven ones, because they're very important. The power of one. When we consider these, we need to think about the area in which baptism is in, because every last one of these ones are important. Every single one of them. One body, one spirit. I mean, all of these ones are essential and important. When we look at one body, brother, get Ephesians 1:22-23. Actually, I got seven of these. I think y'all better grab these. Y'all got some Bibles right here? Just for time's sake, I'll just put them up there. And y'all grab them when I call for them. That's seven. Okay. All of these ones, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. You know, if baptism wasn't so important, it wouldn't be on that list. It wouldn't be there. How is one baptism going to be on the same list with God? The same list with the Spirit, with Lord, with the body, with faith. Baptism keeps some good company for it not to be essential, huh? I think when we understand this, you can't miss the importance of baptism here. Because if baptism is not important, ain't none of these other things important. Now, who would say that? All seven things are extremely important, are necessary for the saving of your soul. All seven, including baptism. There's one body. Now, you cannot miss that this one body is the church. Ephesians 1:22-23 says,
And have put all things under his feet.
Uh-huh.
And gave him to be the head of the church over all things to the church, which is his body.
The church is what?
His body.
The church is what?
His body.
The church is what?
Which is his body.
Brother, the Bible says that, really?
Which is his body.
The church is his body. It didn't say the churches was his bodies. It says the church is his body. How many churches? Because there's only one body. We've been talking about that all week. All right, one spirit. Ezekiel 36:26-27. One spirit.
A new heart.
Uh-huh.
Also will I give you.
Yes.
And a new spirit will I put within you.
Uh-huh. Now wait. Now this is prophecy now from God through Ezekiel explaining this new process. He's prophesying what's going to happen later on. Go ahead, read.
And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh.
Uh-huh.
And I will give you an heart of flesh.
Yes.
And I will put my spirit within you.
Uh-huh.
And cause you to walk in my statutes.
Uh-huh.
And you shall keep my judgments and do them.
What verse is that?
27.
That was 27? I missed you said one spirit, didn't you? Did you say he was going to put...
And I will put
go back
my
to the
spirit.
Flesh part. Give me the I'm going to put a heart of flesh in you. Start right there.
And a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh,
okay.
And I will put my spirit within you.
Right. Now, how many spirits are there? That personal pronoun, my spirit, does that spirit have an S on it, brother, at the end?
My spirit.
Just spirit. Just one spirit. And it was prophesied through Ezekiel that we were not going to have this heart of stone. It would be a heart of flesh. And God would place His Spirit in us, and then we'd be able to understand His statutes and follow them. We then, and see, that happens when you believe and are baptized. The Bible tells us about this indwelling of the Spirit. And this indwelling of the Spirit not only seals us, but it has another purpose that we're going to talk about in just a moment. Who has Romans 5 and 4? We're going to talk about one hope.
And patience, experience, and experience hope.
Well, give me verse 3. That was 5, 4, while I'm on in the middle. Give me verse 3.
And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience.
Yes, okay.
And patience, experience, and experience, hope.
So what Paul is actually saying here is that we're going to experience some things. And in our tribulations, and this is the very reason James said, count it all joy. We're going to experience some things. And he says, as we experience these things through tribulation, it's going to develop some perseverance in us. From that perseverance, we're going to get some character. And that's what's going to develop our hope. See, God's going to show us some things that are going to prove some other things in our walk. We are supposed to, as children of God, suffer persecution. We're supposed to go through some things. Those things are purifying us. There is a purification process for the child of God. And it comes by fire. The tribulation is the fire. You got to get in the fire. And that fire is going to expose all the impurities. All the impurities. You know how they purify gold, right? All this gold y'all got on now, y'all know how they purify that, right? Put it in the fire and it melts down and all the impurities boil to the top and they shave it off and they keep it boiling, they stir it up and all the impurities keep rising to the top until they don't see nothing else. And then when it hardens, you got some purified gold there. God purifies us in that process the same way. That's why we can count it all joy when we go through stuff. But that's where we get our hope from. All right, one Lord, where we got it? Deuteronomy 6. I could have went to a million scriptures for this, but I like Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Who has it?
Hear, O Lord. Hear, O Israel.
Israel.
The Lord our God is one Lord.
The Lord our God is one Lord. There is a oneness to the Lord. We speak of Lord, we need to think of Master, Controller, Creator, our Head, if you will. That's what the Lord should be in your life. And we submit as children of God to the Lord. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is our Controller. I love the way Paul expresses himself. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I ain't going nowhere. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We all need to be prisoners of Jesus Christ. One faith, 2 Timothy, who has it?
I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith.
You what?
The faith.
Kept the faith. Paul speaking at a time when he knows it's about time for him to depart, that he's going to die. He says, I fought a good fight. I ran a great race. He says, I've kept faith. Now, don't go too fast past that definite article. The is a definite article. There is only one faith. Paul says, I have kept the faith. There's only one of those. Understand the oneness here. Give me one baptism. Acts 8. Acts 8:26. That's the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, let me just paraphrase that one because it's long and what time is it? I know y'all not worried about time anyway, huh? What am I looking at that for? Shame on me. All right. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, one of my favorite conversions. And the reason why is because it teaches us something about the essentials of baptism. Ethiopian eunuch is in a chariot and he probably left Jerusalem. He traveled there. Only rich people could travel there. So on Pentecost, we had really a bunch of rich Jews there. And so here's this Ethiopian eunuch. He's the second in command of Ethiopia. He's over Queen Candace's money. So this is big money grip for Ethiopia. Y'all know what big money grip is? Y'all watch Sanford and Son?
Yeah.
Never mind. What ends up happening is he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And he's in Isaiah chapter 53. And he's reading some things that Isaiah's saying, and he can't figure it out. So automatically, we know that the Ethiopian eunuch is not a Bible scholar. He's not one of the Bible scholars of the time. He has a zeal of God at this point, but it ain't according to knowledge. He's just trying to keep what they told him to keep. But he's reading, and that's very noble of him, but he's not understanding what he's reading. So, of course, so divinely, the Holy Spirit sends Philip to attach himself to this chariot that is traveling in the desert. Y'all know what a desert looks like, right? You know what's in the desert. So, here they are in the chariot. Philip asked a simple question. You understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't know a lot. He wasn't a scholar, but he wasn't stupid. He said, how can I understand except somebody guide me? He said, man, come on in and have a seat. Let me show you what I got. Philip goes in. They sit down there and he's reading Isaiah 53 and they read it. And he says to Philip, okay, now this is what I can't get. Think about this. It never made sense to me. I don't get it. Is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? The Bible says that Philip began at the same verse and preached unto him Jesus. That's all we know. He preached unto him Jesus. Now, everybody around that time, anywhere near Jerusalem, knew who Jesus was. Whether they believed he was the Messiah or not was another story, but everybody heard about a man from Nazareth named Jesus. Everybody had heard about him. So when he preached unto him Jesus from Isaiah 53, and if you have not read Isaiah 53, oh my goodness, some wonderful theology there. The life of Jesus is contained in those 12 verses. They're very powerful. Who he was, and Isaiah starts it off because they were just so hard-headed during this time. He said, who has believed our report? But to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he begins to describe Jesus and how he's going to be raised. But Philip shares Jesus from the text in Isaiah with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, scholars have debated what he talked about. They talk about it. They debate it. He must have said this. He must have said that. We don't even have to guess about it. You know why? Because when that Ethiopian eunuch saw water, he lost his mind. They riding in a chariot and they said he preached unto him Jesus. He saw water and whoa, man, wait. Hold it! You talking about this Jesus and you saying all this good stuff and I got water right there? What's stopping me from being baptized? Now understand this point. What does Jesus got to do with baptism? They must be inseparable. They must be. How can this man preach, get here about Jesus and soon as he see water lose his mind like that? Now understand why I say he lost his mind. They are still in the desert now. They are still in a desert. Now, y'all know what kind of water in the desert. Don't even play. Don't even play. You know, it wasn't no nice, wonderful oasis of spring water sitting up there. It wasn't that. This would have been water that animals was licking in and doing other stuff in. And it was not no clean. What desert y'all know got some clean water? The sand blowing all y'all. He found some water, though. If baptism was not essential, this rich man would have just went home.
That's right.
How many wonderful places at the house do he got? Second in command of Queen Candace's money? He can wait till he gets to the house if it ain't important. If baptism was an option, why would the rich man humble himself that much? Do y'all think that he was dressing in some sweat clothes or something? That Ethiopian eunuch was sharp. Now, y'all know how we like to dress with y'all Ethiopians? He was sharp, princely, robes, nice looking stuff. He saw water in a desert. And somehow the story of Jesus was attached to baptism in such a way that soon as he saw water, he didn't want to go back home. If it wasn't essential, Philip would have just said, hey, man, look, I tell you what, that's nasty and I ain't getting in it. You go home, get somebody to make sure they put you all the way in and you tight. If you got time, do that. But you really already saved since you believe. He never said no foolishness like that. He didn't say that. He didn't say, well, now, look, Ethiopian eunuch, understand this, man. Now, that's dirty water. Say this sinner's prayer with me right quick and you'll be okay. He didn't say that.
That's right.
None of that reported there. We just see an Ethiopian eunuch hear about Jesus and lose his mind. He stopped the chariot. Philip, stopping me, man. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may.
That's right.
You know what that eunuch did? Verse 37 says, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He believed that. And they commanded that chariot to stop. He was not playing. He had a life-changing experience over a story he heard about Jesus from Isaiah 53. Something he had been reading and not understand became real that day. And he wasn't playing. And both of them, it says, went down into the water and Philip baptized him in that nasty water. Do y'all see that that water had to be nasty? They're in a desert. It wasn't a Kool-Aid stand or nothing like that there. Desert, nasty water, animals licking in and all that stuff. They saw it and he had to get baptized. Now notice, Philip didn't even make them. The amount of water that they had to see, Philip had to see it too. Philip ain't say, look man, now you need to get in that water over there right now. Philip didn't say that. He preached unto him Jesus, and it was pretty obvious. And Philip saw his sincerity. He wanted to know immediately, what's stopping me? Now understand this about the Ethiopian eunuch. It's why I love this story so much. You tell me what the Ethiopian eunuch wanted for. He didn't want for nothing. This is a rich man. Everything life could give him, he had. But he didn't have eternal life. But he had everything else. His bills was paid. He had a nice house. This man is the second in command of Queen Candace's money. He had some money. And he probably, being a eunuch, didn't have a family. So he just had it all to himself. Why he need God? What would this rich man need God for? He got everything he could possibly want. Now you tell me, if a rich Ethiopian eunuch can have the sense enough to hear about Jesus and humble himself enough to get into some dirty water, why can't you sitting up in here broke get up in this water? We need to think about that. We need to think about that. A rich man to humble himself that way. Jesus did say it was pretty difficult for them to get there, right? He did say that, didn't he? Don't y'all remember that? It's better, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in. And that's because normally they aren't so humble. Normally they got all their things cared for. They're doing good. They got everything. Why you need God when you got everything? Thank God for the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. If that doesn't make baptism real to you, nothing will. Nothing will. This rich man can humble himself like that. And believe me, I can't overemphasize, if it wasn't essential for salvation, he could have waited till he got home. And some night, he could have had a big ceremony, everybody and mama there, and had somebody pull him in a bath of pure clean water with some gold all around it. And he could have did all that. But he humbled himself enough to get into some dirty water in the desert. Because Jesus meant that much to him when he heard what Jesus did for him. Please hear that story tonight. And of course, one God, Genesis 1 and 1. There is just one God. God is God. But we see manifestation of God or a Godhead, where we are seeing the operation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit talking in Acts. It was the Holy Spirit that said, Philip, go down to that chariot. The Holy Spirit said that. Right. Holy Spirit's not no force, no wind, like Jehovah's Witnesses try to say, because they don't understand it. They need to be sitting in here now. They would really get someone to understand the Holy Spirit. So that wind that they talk about is actually talking to Philip. And we see the Holy Spirit speaking, guiding, leading, just like Jesus promised. Jesus said, I would send you a comforter and he would guide you into all truth. He didn't say, and it would do anything. So we see that, and I want to hopefully make that part clear. I hope you got the oneness here in these seven ones, but I want you to understand. We need to understand some identity here. God has an identity, and understand that. And I said this earlier, God is so complicated. We could never absorb everything about God. We just can't. Can't nobody write no book about it. The Bible don't contain everything. The Bible don't even contain everything Jesus did. John told us that if he had wrote all that, the libraries couldn't hold it. It's too much information. So is that many more things Jesus did? How much more do you think there is to God? Too much for us to get. Our minds don't do that. That's the overload. We can't handle that. So God gave us him in some doses. Manifest or revealed himself to us in certain ways. Now, this is not new, because in the Old Testament, there are 12 names for God, and they knew God by what God did. There were times where God helped them. He was God as our helper. There were times in creation. God was the creator. God was the protector. God was a giver. They knew God by what God did, and they referred to him that way in the Old Testament. When Jesus comes on the scene, we learn something new about God. We have a new relationship in Jesus Christ that they didn't have before. God became the Father. Nobody in the Old Testament ever called God Father. It ain't there. That relationship doesn't come till Jesus comes. And then Jesus starts talking about your Father in heaven. And they understood that relationship there. But I got three things why you can't even see. And y'all, I know y'all would be... This looks like some infrared. Anyway, let me tell you what the picture. that black space up there. That was supposed to be ice cubes. You can't see them, but they look sweet right here. Look at these ice cubes, y'all. Say that ain't sweet. Can y'all see these? All right, whatever. That's all right. Anyway, the blue, black, brown. It's sweet too. All right. Anyway, I got ice cubes. I got an egg. And I got an apple. And they all got something in common. Do y'all know what they got in common? They're all three in one. An ice cube. If you melt it, you get water. You keep grinding up, it's going to go. You see the three principles there in ice? You see with the apple, you have the outer skin. And then you have that inner part, and then there's a core with the seeds in it. But it's just one apple, but you see three in one. Do you see that? In an egg, you have the shell, you have the white, and you have the yolk. But you still just got one egg there. You see that? The relationship there is three in one, but it's still just one. But each of these can manifest itself in another way. You get that? It can show itself another way. But it's still three in one. But it is just one. You get that? Three in one, but it's one. Okay. Understand an identity. Who I am is defined by the relationship I have with people. I'm talking about me. It describes how they know me. That's what defines me. The Godhead can be described this way as well. How we know and understand God depends on how he has been introduced or taught or what we have read. Y'all see this beautiful family right here? Well, it look good right here. These brothers. This is my family. And they know some things about me. They know me in a way that other people don't know me. I've manifested myself to them. My three kids know me as Daddy. Big Daddy, make it happen, Daddy, can do anything, Daddy. That's how they know me. They have seen my walk. They know what I do. They know what I'm about. They want to be like me. They think I'm Superman. And to them, I am. I'm trying to be, too. I am the hero of my household, and I'm the head of it. I be doing that kind of stuff. Put my foot down. I ain't playing. Anyway, and you can see I'm bigger than everybody in my family, so... You know, we understand. My wife knows me a way. They don't know other women know me that way. That's the way it's supposed to be. I'm so glad y'all said amen, because I was looking kind of funny. But we have a relationship. I have a relationship with my family that they understand that no one else gets to see. They don't have the same relationship. So I've manifested myself to them differently, but it's still me. I work in hospice, and there's doctors and nurses and healthcare professionals that work with me. They have names for me too. I'm called chaplain. Some of them actually call me reverend because you know how they do that. But they know me as a minister. They know me as a man of God. They know me as a helper. They know me as a counselor. I work with them, and they have a relationship with me. And they see that relationship as I have revealed myself to them. And they understand me that. Now, that relationship is different at my house. My house sees me as a helper, so there's a little overlap there. But they don't know me like my kids know me. You see the difference? But it's still just me. These are church folks. I got mostly white church folks at my church, so I found some pictures. These ain't my people right here, but I got some white folks, very nice white folks, I might add, at my church. And so I wanted to give a good... Why, that's funny, man. But this picture shows us people at church. Now, people at church, is some overlap there because they know me as a helper. They know me as a minister, too. They see me as a father and a head of a house and a husband. They know that I am those things, but they have a different relationship with me than they would at my house, than they would at my job. But it's still me. Does that make sense? That's all about me. Don't I got a pretty family? Did y'all see that picture? Wanted me to go back to it? I'm just kidding. All right. Now, God reveals himself. In Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, I got God there. I got the Holy Spirit there. That's the Spirit of God, by the way. John tells us in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that in the beginning, same beginning God created the heaven and earth, but in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. Oh! He had a lot to do. In fact, it says, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Was nothing made that was made without Him. And this same Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we actually got to know that Word a little better. Because he was here. He showed himself that way. Y'all see that first part where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? That is a direct translation, and that translation is actually correct. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you have to ask yourself, now how in the world was it with God and God at the same time? Well, it doesn't manifest itself that they actually at that very same moment were the same. Although God could have done that. But understand that God manifests himself in creation where you see the Godhead. You actually see, if you look at it this way, God, everything is always in the mind of God. That's who God is. The mystery from the very beginning hid in God. But then everything was done and created or executed by the Word. And he did all of that, provided everything there. And then we have the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, what the Spirit always does is makes things better, beautifies, plentiful. Garnish is the word the King James uses. It is either Job 13 and 26 or 26 and 13. But what I'm looking for is it talks about that the Spirit garnished the heavens, even making the crooked serpent. Is the passage I'm looking for, and it is either Job 13, 26 or Job 26 and 13. And y'all gonna tell me in a minute. And I quoted it pretty good, so what is it? And read it, let's make sure we got that right.
By his Spirit, he hath garnished the heavens.
Yes.
His hand hath formed the crooked serpent.
Yes. Garnishing, beautifying, if you will, making it pretty. Given the finer details to it. Okay? So, let me give you another simple way. I'm trying to break this down as simple as I can. If God decided to make a cake, Jesus would get all the things to make the cake, and the Holy Spirit would make the cake. Did y'all get that? But it was still one God that made the cake. Did y'all catch that? So things hid in the mind of God, and this is how God has manifested himself to us. God has shown himself or revealed himself this way. In God we have all truth, wisdom, love, and power as it has been revealed in Scripture. In Christ we have the forgiveness of sin, the example of Christianity and a lifestyle as a Christian, and security of eternal life. And in the Holy Spirit, we have perfect communication with God. We have an understanding of truth. We have help with spiritual growth and unity between God, Christians, and each other. So they took part in the very creation of the world, and they took part in the salvation part. God so loved the world that he gave his son. But it's through his son that we are justified. It is through his Holy Spirit that we are sanctified. Do you see that? Let me say that again. God sent his son to save the world. It was through his son that we are justified. So God's plan, then executed by Jesus as he justified us by his blood. And then we are set apart or sanctified by the Holy Spirit. All three working in our salvation. All three working in creation. So if God reveals himself, the Godhead was used in creation, salvation, and judgment, we cannot understand all of what God entails. Our minds cannot comprehend him. However, we must know that our God is clearly one God, but has shown himself, just like the analogy I gave of myself. And that my family knows me away, my God knows me away, my church knows me away, but it is still me. And some of that is overlap. All three of them are going to tell you I'm a good guy, because I am. Hey, I ain't trying to hold you up. I really love the Lord, and I really try to follow what he says. I'm one of them kind of crazy guys like that. I'm really taking his word for his word, and I'm just trying to do it. I'm that kind of, and all three of them will consistently tell you that about me. There are some things about God that we can consistently say. God on every level is love. It was love that he sent his son. It was love that kept him on that cross. It was love that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. All that's love. So there are some overlap and some consistencies of our Godhead as God has revealed himself to us. And it was needful to do that, that we might understand him better. Remember in John, and you read the Gospel of John, John wrote that Gospel to show you that Jesus was in truly deity. He was God. That's why he could make claims in the Gospel of John that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How do you think he said that? Because that was God. That was God. And in all the Gospels are united in saying, his name in Matthew is Emmanuel. Say, call him Emmanuel. That means God with us. God with us? Oh, yeah, Jesus was God. That means that it was God that loved us so much that he himself would come and be with us. That if we believe on him, he actually would save our soul. And then he'd come and give us an understanding better of who he is. Make perfect those things that we read and see. Jesus lived a lifestyle of a perfect Christian. And the way he did that was he totally submitted to the Father. Total submission, and he trusted God the Father to do everything he said he was going to do. There was never a doubt in his mind that God would not raise him from the dead. And if you are a child of God, there should not be a doubt that God will do the same for you. But we serve one God who has manifested himself that we may get to know him better, about as much as we can handle. And there'll come a time where he will open up our understanding. He will completely open up our understanding, and we will know him fully when we get there. Now, this same principle comes when a child of God becomes mature. Paul explained this principle in 1 Corinthians 13. And he talks about the end of that chapter that we will come to a point. It'll be like looking into a looking glass, he says. And he says that when we get to full age, we will be known as we are known is the phrase he uses there. That all things, that this whole walk that we do will be a full, grown, mature Christian. He didn't want them coveting things that were going to be done away with, like speaking in tongues and instantaneous knowledge and prophecy. He didn't want them coveting those things, and that's what they were doing. He said, now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. But that's when maturity happens. We'll be known as we are known. And this journey in life, our Christian walk is a walk of maturity. We start off as a newborn babe and we begin to walk until we become full grown. And some of us won't make full grown, but that's okay. We're walking in him. There is a division there. We're walking to get there. John talks about newborn babes, then he talks about young men, then he talks about fathers. Those that are fathers, that's generic fathers, meaning older men and women that are mature in the Lord. Has nothing to do with your age, how mature you are in the Lord. Those that are young men and women, those will be the people who have had some victories. They're learning to rely on God, but they're continuing their walk daily. They're still stumbling. They continue their walk. And then there are babes that are brand new, don't really know much of anything. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't know much of anything, but he could sure tell you about Jesus. He could sure tell you about Jesus. And that's all he knew at that time. And that was enough for him to go away happy after baptism. That same thing can happen to us tonight. I had a nice graphic over there that y'all messed up. I'm blaming these brothers for everything, y'all. So in conclusion tonight, understand, do you want to go to heaven? Heaven is so real. There is a place of rest and there remains a rest for the people of God today. And we see a perfect parallel of this rest because you see, if you understand the story of what they were doing in Egypt and how God rescued them from Egypt and he put them in the wilderness and he said, I got a promised land for you. I have a place where you can call rest. And those that were obedient and believed what they had heard did enter into that rest. But a lot of them fell by the wayside. Adam and Eve were in a place. The rest was referred to as paradise there. And we're seeking this paradise that God has for us in the end. Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us. He meant that. And he said, I'm going to come back and get you. And where I am, you're going to be there. You're going to be there, too. That's what we refer to as heaven. It's our rest. It's our paradise. It's a place where we can worship and praise God forever as we look upon his face, just like the song says. Who wouldn't want to be in a place like that? But the flip side of that is there is a place of torment where the Bible says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every time I think about that weeping and gnashing of teeth, I think of somebody straining, really straining. I was a chaplain in the hospital in Sandusky. And we have what they call code blues. The code blue, when they call it, is when something really bad has happened and they need all personnel down in ER. And so I ran down to ER to help with this family. It was a bad car accident. They were wheeling a guy in and blood on the thing. And I heard them behind the curtain and that guy was in there straining. I heard it. And he just, I mean, pretty much the steering wheel was in his chest. And just like caved it in, his lung had collapsed and he was in there wheezing and straining. And you just could feel for him while he was in there. And every time I read the weeping and gnashing of teeth in the Bible, I feel the pain and the anguish and the straining. And that's for eternity. Eternity. That's a long time. That's a long time. So when you understand that there is a place of rest for the people of God today, God has set up a wonderful place that we can call home. A new dwelling place for us that is a million trillion times better than what you see here. God has done more than that. And if you want to go to heaven, you got to go through. And that's through Christ. You can't get there without going through Jesus Christ. Because to get through Jesus Christ, you access the blood. You access that blood. He adds you to his church. That church is his body. They are one and the same. And he only has one of them. And you, and I want to tell you that tomorrow I'm going to be talking actually about the church. What is the church is my topic tomorrow. And I want to share with you what the church is and hopefully expand your horizons on that. But today I want you to understand that you must go through Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace. It is through faith in Christ Jesus. Now understand too, in keeping with our theme, that this clearly is God's will. That you will receive his grace through faith in his son. That was always the plan. That's his will for everybody. That's why he did that. And so if you want to go to heaven, there's only one way to get there. And that way is through Jesus Christ. You come hearing his gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. You come understanding that gospel, believing it is your understanding. And then you want to make a change. That change is what the Bible calls repentance. Paul said in Acts 17 and 30, in times of ignorance, God winked at, which means he overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And then just like the Ethiopian eunuch, you must confess Jesus to be the Son of the living God. And then you have to be buried with him by baptism unto death. Just like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also will walk in newness of life. That's available to you tonight. And the Lord will add you to his church, the only church you read about in the Bible. The only church you read about. The first denomination was the Catholic Church in 606 A.D., this is some 33 AD stuff. Long before they thought of some universal something, the Lord established his church. And so that's the church that you need to be a part of, and you can do that. Is your religion defined by God's word or man's word? This is very important. Because everything I've shown you, I've given you Bible for. That's the whole point. Not just so it's all catchy and flashy and any of that, but I wanted you to see that the things I said to you came from God's word. That we had Bible for what we say. And the reason for that is not because of anything, again, flashy or anything within me. I want you to see that what I'm saying comes from God and not me. You can't be saved on nothing I feel in myself. I can't have no heaven or hell to put nobody in. I'm working on my own soul salvation. You have to work on yours. But I want you to know that I'm speaking as an oracle of God. I've been commanded and commissioned by my ordination in God that I am going to preach the word. I'm going to be instant in season and out of season. I am going to give you the whole counsel. Everything I got. If I learned, I'm giving it to you. Because I want you to see and understand and grow closer, as close as you can to Jesus. And you can't do that outside of his baptism. Amen. It just can't be done. It just cannot be done. So if you're here today and you are in a religion that a man told you about and he ain't proved nothing. If you are in something like that, you need to come out of it tonight. Understand that that is of man. And whatever man started that religion, you could go to his grave right now and dig him up. Because he's still there. You're in the Baptist church and it's John Smythe. John Smythe is still in his grave. Martin Luther is still in his grave. John Calvin is still in his grave. John Wesley started the Methodist church, is still in his grave. But the founder of this church is sitting in heavenly places. He's not in his grave. Death couldn't hold him. He conquered death. And he did that for us. Understand that and put your trust and your faith on something that has evidence for you. Something that has been time tested and proven. Bought, purchased by the blood of Jesus. Oh, what wondrous love is this. Have you yielded to the oneness of God? I have this there because I'm going back to baptism. If you're sitting here and you weren't baptized after hearing all this I said about baptism today, I don't know. Whatever, I can't say nothing else. I don't know nothing else to say. I've emptied myself completely to get you to understand how important baptism is. Baptism really is that important. Baptism is not a sign. Baptism isn't something that we play with. It's not something that we're trying to inconvenience you by. But if you really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you should be running up here now. You don't have to wait for no song or nothing. You should just be coming up here. Because that can be done tonight. We don't wait. This is very important. This is just how this is. Now, I haven't talked to any of these brothers, but I guarantee you, if you study these things that I said, and at 1 o'clock in the morning, you wanted to get baptized, folk would be here and you'd get baptized. That's how serious it is. It has no time constraints. 1 in the morning, we'd be up in here singing songs, praising God because of what the work he has done. And you'd get baptized immediately. We wouldn't say, well, brother, wait till let me get a couple more hours of sleep and I'll be there. Uh-uh. We're doing it right now. It's that important. And if the heavens are waiting to celebrate when that one comes home, what should the saints down here be doing? We should be doing the same thing. Are you yielding to the oneness of God? And did you allow his plan to make you one with him? There is a oneness that we submit to, but do you want to be part of the oneness? You can be part of that oneness by becoming a part of the Lord, Jesus the Christ. Peter told us in that first gospel sermon that that same Jesus in whom you've crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. Now, Christ makes him the anointed one. And we're set apart and anointed in him. But Lord makes him the ruler of your life. You need to submit to him tonight for that. Do you want to live guilt-free before God? The only way to do that is to dwell and walk with his son. Now, we're not Presbyterians in here. We don't teach once saved, always saved. You get baptized and you can walk with the Lord, he'll save you. But did y'all hear that continue to walk with the Lord part? Revelations 2:10 tells us that we need to live faithful unto death to receive a crown of righteousness. Faithful unto death. That means that now in your conversion, you are going to hear the truth and you're going to believe it and obey it, and you will continue a life hearing the truth, believing it and obeying it. It continues. The same format continues for the rest of your life. But it does not end in baptism. Amen. Baptism adds you to the Lord's body, and now you got to walk by faith. Amen. And we will teach you how to do that. Wonderful classes, wonderful Christians and examples that you will get up. You'll be a part of God's family. This is a different family than the families we see in the world. All these dysfunctional, broken up families. We're talking about God's family. Amen. And you can be a part of that. And that's how you can take part in the oneness. Come to Jesus today. Come down, giving me your hand and God your heart. If we can assist you spiritually, please, won't you come as we together stand and sing the song of invitation.